Good morning. I would invite you this morning if you would open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then maybe put a finger there and then also find Acts chapter 17. We'll be spending most of our time in 1 Thessalonians 1, but we'll be in Acts 17 for a few moments here at the beginning. And this morning we're going to be starting a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is of course one of Paul's letters, or sometimes called the Pauline epistles. And a number of scholars classify 1 and 2 Thessalonians as eschatological epistles, which is a big, fancy theological term for referring to the end times. Eschatology means things to come in the future. So I'm calling this entire study Living for Eternity. But this morning's message specifically will be entitled A Faithful Example, and we'll be looking at the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We actually won't get all the way through the first chapter, but that's where we will begin. But first, I'm going to give you some background, and then even actually before that, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to look into your word. We thank you for its relevance to our lives today. And I just pray that as we begin this study of 1 Thessalonians and we consider the instruction and the exhortation and the encouragement that Paul shared with the church in Thessalonica, we consider its relevance for us today, that we would see how it can be applied in our lives, that we might also seek to live our lives looking forward to an eternity that we know is secure with you, thanks to the gift of salvation made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. If you have an actual Bible with you, which I know is increasingly rare sometimes. A lot of you use your digital devices now, but if you have an actual Bible, there's a pretty good chance you have a map in the back of your Bible of Paul's missionary journeys. And if you wanted to take a look at that one, Paul goes to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And the city of Thessalonica was right on the Aegean Sea. It was a very prosperous city. It was a trade city. It was located not only right on the harbor, but also at the intersection of two significant roads, Roman roads. And so it was a very influential area, a commercial center, a lot of coming and going there in Thessalonica. And so it's located, as I said, right on the Aegean Sea. It's in modern-day Greece, but at the time it was in what was called Macedonia. And Paul, along with Timothy and Silas, went to Thessalonica on, as I said, Paul's second missionary journey. So this is where, if you were in Acts chapter 17, I want to take a look at the beginning of that chapter where we have the account of Paul's visit to Thessalonica. So Acts 17, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." So we see here the account of Paul's visit. This is when he went himself to the city of Thessalonica. A quick, completely irrelevant personal story. When I was a child, I was quite excited to find that my name is in the Bible. Not a very recognizable biblical name, but when I found that Jason is in there, I thought that was pretty great. And in Awana one year, we were having a biblical character dress-up night. And so I thought, I'm going to be Jason. So I got on my best first century garb, right? And I go to the Awana that night, and the leader is calling us up one by one and say, so who are you? And I said, I'm Jason. They said, no, who are you dressed up as? I said, I'm Jason. They said, that's nice. Yeah. They had no idea, right? They didn't know what I was talking about. I said, oh, well, that's okay. But anyway, as I said, completely irrelevant aside, what we see here is that Paul and Silas, they go to Thessalonica, and Paul does what he always did when he went into a town, right? He goes to the synagogue, and he preaches to the Jews who were there. And we know here from Acts chapter 17 that Paul was in Thessalonica for at least 3 weeks, because it says that he was there for 3 Sabbath days that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Some scholars think he may have been there as long as 3 months. They base that on, there's a passage in Philippians chapter 4 where Paul talks about that while he was in Thessalonica, he received offerings from the Philippian church more than once. And so some scholars think it probably would have taken more than 3 weeks for that to occur. So exactly how long he was there, we don't know. We know it was a minimum of 3 weeks. But we know that while he was there, as we see here, that there were some Jews who were converted. There were some Greeks who were converted. And there were some Jews who were very jealous, particularly the Jewish leaders. There in verse 5 where it says, but the Jews were jealous, it's probably referring to the influential Jewish leaders who were there in the town, and they did not like the fact that Paul was leading some of the Jews away from their traditional Jewish worship in the acceptance of Christ as Savior. And as we've seen in other cases in the New Testament, they responded not just by teaching contrary to Paul, but by literally running Paul out of town. In fact, they get together a bunch of thugs. We see here it says they got some wicked men in verse 5 of the rabble, and they formed a mob and set the city in uproar and attacked Jason's house. And they went there to try to find Paul and Silas, and so they couldn't find them, so they settled with taking Jason before the leaders. And what did they accuse him of? You look there, you see in verse 7, it says that they are acting against the decrees of Caesar. Now, we know from our understanding of the Jewish people, right, that for the most part, they didn't particularly care about the decrees of Caesar until it was convenient for them, right? Just like when Jesus was on trial, or when they wanted Jesus to be crucified, right, they told Pilate, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar. And now, most of the time, the Jews would have no interest in being friends of Caesar. But they use that to get their way. And here we see the same thing. They go and they say, these guys are going against the rules of Caesar, right? They're saying there's another king. There's somebody named Jesus. And it says, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And so they get this security, almost a bond from Jason, and they let him go. But Paul and Silas are able to escape, right? We see in verse 10, that the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. They escape by night and they go to Berea. Before we go to 1 Thessalonians, I also want you to notice what you see here as the descriptor in verse 6 for Paul, but also for Christians in general. It says, these men who have turned the world upside down. What do they mean by that? Well, Jesus, of course, had taught some revolutionary things, right? Particularly to the Jews. Jesus was teaching things that were not what they had learned, what they had grown up being taught, right? And so when Jesus comes and he starts saying, you have heard, but I say, you have heard, but I say, right? We see that a lot in Jesus' teaching. Jesus was literally turning upside down the way of life they had learned. The approach to God that they were traditionally familiar with. John Gill, in talking about this phrase, turn the world upside down, he says they had turned men from their old way of worship to another. And that, of course, is exactly why the Jewish leaders are so upset, right? Because Jesus was leading Jewish followers away from the Jewish leaders, and they're accepting Christ, and starting to follow Christ. So this is the background for where we're going to go and look at and starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul went there, he preached there, he started a church there, and then he is run out of town. So in 1 Thessalonians, I want you to notice how Paul begins his letter. I'm going to read all of the first chapter here, and when I say how he begins his letter, I don't actually mean verse 1. I want you to notice right after that formal introduction what he says in verse 2, but we'll get to that in just a moment. Let's read all of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So notice, right, as I said in verse 1, you have the formal introduction, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they're writing to the church in Thessalonica. And what happens here is after Paul escaped from Thessalonica and then he went to Berea, and then later Paul and Silas and Timothy meet up in Athens. And then once they're there, Paul sends Timothy to go back to Thessalonica to check up on the church and to see how things are going. And then Paul receives the report from Timothy later while he is in Corinth. And so while Paul is in the city of Corinth, and of course the people there will be the recipients of the letters that we know as 1 and 2 Corinthians, while Paul is in Corinth, he writes this letter to the church in Thessalonica. Timothy had given him a positive report of the church, that they were doing well, but he also reported that they were experiencing some persecution. They were experiencing some trials and some hardships, and that had prompted some questions among the believers there, particularly some questions about the second coming of Jesus. And we will see that as a recurring theme as we study this letter. But Paul begins here. He says, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy, and we're writing to you. And then he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Paul is commending the church, right? Right off the bat, he is commending them for their Christian witness, for the transformation that has occurred in them after they've accepted Christ. And he says, we give thanks to God always for you, right? Paul is saying, I pray for you guys on a regular basis. You are regularly taken before the Lord in my prayers. How do you feel when someone says that they're praying for you? Is that an encouragement? Right? I think when you know that someone says, I'm praying for you, I know for me that's an encouragement. That's something that I appreciate, that someone is taking the time, the effort to pray for me. And I think it is important for us as believers to keep this in mind, right? That we have not only the privilege, but I believe even the responsibility, right, to pray for one another as believers. And the word that Paul uses here in verse 2, where he says, I give thanks to God always for all of you, this is a specific kind of prayer. Right? It comes from a Greek word, eucharisteo, and it specifically means acknowledging that God's grace works well. Right? It's the idea that our eternal gain is for the glory of God, right? And Paul is giving thanks that the believers there in Thessalonica were co-heirs with him of an eternity that is secure through Christ, that they were co-recipients of the grace of God. And when Paul prayed, he's thanking God that the grace of God had been extended to those believers there in Thessalonica. So when other believers come to your mind, do you pray for them? Do you give thanks to God for them? Because they too are the recipients of God's grace. They are the co-heirs of the eternity that we know we have secure. And Paul says he did this constantly. He did it regularly, right? It wasn't just once in a while. It wasn't just, oh yeah, I need to write to Thessalonica, so let me say a prayer quick so I can tell him I'm praying for him. No, he says this was on a regular basis that he's praying for these believers. And I would encourage you to come up with a way of regularly praying for your fellow believers. Right? We have a prayer list in our bulletin, and that's a great tool to use for praying. But we need to pray for one another even when we don't have a specific need that's being shared. Right? It's absolutely important to pray for someone who has a health need or a financial need or, you know, whatever that need might be. And our list is long, right? I mean, we certainly are not lacking for things to pray for. But I hope that you don't only pray for one another when you know there's something going wrong in their life. Right? We need to pray for each other even when things are seemingly going just fine. Even when we're not aware of any particular need, because, I mean, let's be honest, we've all always got something that could be prayed for, don't we? And so, you know, there's different ways you might do it. I've heard of people before who say they regularly pray through the church directory. You know, they might pick a different person every day. Whatever works for you. I'm not going to give you a prescribed plan. You know, we have something that works for our family where we pray for different people every day. It might not work for you, but find something. I would encourage you to find a way to be intentional, as Paul is here, about regularly praying for your fellow believers. But going on now in verse 3, Paul says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a wonderful descriptor. I think that's a descriptor I could safely say that any one of us would love for someone to be able to say about us. Is it not? What Paul is here saying, this is what I remember about you. Your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope. Most scholars believe that this letter, 1 Thessalonians, is the first letter of Paul, chronologically speaking. It's not the first one that appears in the order of the canon that we have, but as far as the date in which he wrote it, they think this is the first one that he wrote. And if we notice here in this verse, Paul, in his first letter, has already identified, right, what he famously calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the three abiding principles of faith, hope, and love. Right, 1 Corinthians 13 is often called the love chapter. And at the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, Paul says that, "So now faith, hope, and love abide." And he says, "The greatest of these is love." And so here in his first letter, he's already identified these characteristics as markers of the transformation that has occurred in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. The first thing he says here, the work of faith. Charles Ellicott, in his commentary, he said that this is almost equivalent to a very emphatic adjective. Faithful activity, a work characterized by faith and prompted by faith, such as faith alone could have enabled you to accomplish. Have you ever done something that you could only explain as an act of faith? Something that in and of itself, it maybe made no sense to you or even to others when you did it. Something you could not explain other than to say, "This is what I think God is leading me to do." Many people have asked me over the years, "How did you come to be in South Dakota?" My answer is always the same one-word answer: God. And I don't mean that flippantly. That's really the truth. Coming to South Dakota was not part of my plan. I had not grown up thinking, "Boy, I hope someday I can live in South Dakota." I had heard of it. Right? I knew it existed. Right? But it wasn't part of my plan. But I came here, when we came here, because it's where I believed God wanted us to be. I'm still here now because it's where I believe God wants us to be. And the fact is that there are going to be things, decisions, that happen in our lives if we're following Christ that really can only be explained as an act of faith. That we've only done them or only continue to do them because we're following God's leading. But acting in faith is not a one-time thing, right? It entails continuing faith, abiding faith, doing what God has called you to do, being where God has called you to be, until God directs you to go somewhere else. That's part of what it means to act in faith. C.S. Lewis said, "Faith is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods." So if you were to apply that to what I just said, right, the idea is that I came to South Dakota because I believed God was leading me to South Dakota, and I have stayed in South Dakota despite my feelings since I've been here. Because I hope this is not going to come as a shock to anybody, right? I don't always want to be in South Dakota. I don't always want to be a pastor. I don't always want to be a Christian school administrator. But let's be honest, do any of you ever always want to be who you are doing what you're doing? No. Because we have feelings, right, that are circumstantial, they're conditional, they're based on the situation we're in at that moment. And every one of us, no matter what you do for a living, no matter what your relationship status is, how old you are, your financial status, I don't care. No matter what descriptor you put on it, every one of us have times in our lives where we're like, I would be so much happier if I was fill in the blank, right? If I was in this other place, or if I was doing this other thing, or if I had this other job, or if I was married to this other person. No, not that one, hopefully, right? But I've never had that thought. I promise. I've never had that thought, right? But do we not sometimes like to play the what-if game? What if, right? What if, hey, there's been times I was like, I'm just going to go work at the bookstore, right? I don't want any decisions I have to make. I just want to say, yep, that's in the fiction section. Go right over there and you can find it. But Paul says that you have this work of faith, right? They were continuing in faith to do what God had called them to do, despite the troubles and the trials and the difficulties that they're experiencing. And we'll see more of those as we go through. The world we live in loves to say things like follow your heart, right? Or do what feels good. But let me tell you something. You can read this from Genesis to Revelation. You're not going to find that in here. You don't find anywhere in here where it says just do what feels good. Quite the opposite, in fact, right? So do what you believe God has called you to do. The next thing that Paul mentions is a labor of love. Albert Barnes said that this action is actuated by love, right? Paul is talking here about acting in response to the catalyst of love. Now, is he talking about a love of God or a love of man? Yes, both, right? Because if we think back to what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 22, right? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he says, the second commandment is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's both loving God and loving each other. But here's the catch. The second one is not possible without the first. If you do not love God, you cannot really love your neighbor. It's just not possible. And I don't mean, obviously, the person who lives next door to you. I'm talking about your fellow human beings. Right now, there will be some people that you might get along fine with and some people that you don't. But neither you nor I nor anyone else can truly love our neighbor the way that we are called to in Scripture if we do not first love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Alexander McLaren said, "My love answers God's love, and it will never answer it unless faith has brought me within the auditorium, within the circle, wherein the voice that proclaims, 'I love thee, my child,' can be heard." Right? So what he's saying is, until you know that God loves you, until you've accepted that God loves you and you love God, you can't hope to love your neighbor. If you've ever tried to do something out of a love that's rooted in anything other than a love for God, you'll know that it doesn't last very long. It won't take very long before your human patience is exhausted, before that last nerve is stomped on, before you've just about had enough and you're ready to walk away in exhaustion, throw up your hands and say, "Why am I bothering?" Trust me, when you try loving others in your own strength, it will not last long. And so Paul is here commending them for their labor of love, their labor that is motivated and perpetuated by loving God and then loving each other. And the third thing that Paul mentions here in that verse is their steadfastness of hope. And remember that biblical hope is not a hope-so kind of thing, right? It's not wishful thinking. It's not longing for your preference to come to fruition. Biblical hope is a confident certainty that God is in control and that what he has promised will come to pass. To quote Alexander McLaren again, he said that Paul here meant something a great deal more than passive endurance, as great as that is. It's something to be able to say in the pelting of a pitiless storm, "Pour on, I will endure." But it is a great deal more to be able, in spite of all, not to bate one jot of heart or hope, but to still bear up and steer right onward. And that is involved in the true meaning of the word inadequately rendered patience in the New Testament. It is no passive virtue only, but is a virtue which in the face of the storm holds its course, brave persistence, active perseverance, as well as meek endurance and submission. So despite the difficulties, the trials, the tribulations, the persecution that the believers in Thessalonica were experiencing, they were persevering. They continued to do what God had called them to do. They continued to live in the way that God had called them to live. And they did that because of their hope in God, because of their trust in God. Their hope, Paul says, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't overlook that word "our" there at the end of verse 3. Right? When he says, "our Lord Jesus Christ," he's again emphasizing, reminding them that they and he were mutual recipients of the grace of God. Just like you and I today. Every believer, every person who's ever accepted Jesus Christ as Savior can say here with Paul, "our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and all of us who have accepted that sacrificial death on our behalf and believe that that is the way our sins are forgiven and believe that Christ has risen again, we are joint heirs in the family of God. Verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about the believers in Thessalonica and how they came to Christ. He said God had drawn them to himself just as he had drawn Paul. God saved them through their repentance and faith in the same way that Paul was saved. And he uses that word "brothers" in verse 4. And that was an all-inclusive term. It meant men and women, brothers and sisters. And Paul is again reminding them of their shared status as forgiven sinners by the grace of God. If you know Christ today, you're part of this same family to whom Paul is speaking. Believers in Thessalonica were examples of living by faith. Because of their faith in God, they were able to love others in a way that in the natural they never could do. Because of their trust in God's promises, they were able to persevere even in the face of trials and difficulties and persecution. Even when everything humanly speaking said, "Just give up," they were able to continue. They had received Christ, verse 5 says, with full conviction. It was not a tentative thing. It was not a, "Well, we'll try this out and see how it works, and if we don't like it, then we'll just give it up." No, they were wholeheartedly committed, following God confidently with an absolute belief in his promises. There's an old hymn, not in our hymn book, Pastor Jim, but it's an old hymn from the late 1800s, written by John Morgan. It's titled Fully Trusting. And the first stanza says, "All my doubts I give to Jesus. I've his gracious promise heard. I shall never be confounded. I am trusting in his word." And the third stanza says, "All my sin I lay on Jesus. He doth wash me in his blood. He will keep me pure and holy. He will bring me home to God." I believe that the church in Thessalonica could have sung that hymn. They would say that they had given all their doubts to Jesus. They were trusting in his blood, and they knew that God would keep them pure and holy until he brought them home. So have you heard the precious promise of God? Well, you're here this morning, so you've heard it. If you've never yet believed it and made it your own, today could be the day. If you have accepted Christ, it is my prayer for you that you, like the church in Thessalonica, will persevere with the steadfastness of hope and your confidence that God will keep his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter to the church in Thessalonica and for the encouragement that we can draw from it even today, nearly 2,000 years after Paul wrote it to that church, that the same words that he used to encourage them, we can take to be encouraged ourselves. I pray that we would each seek to live lives like those of the church in Thessalonica that Paul is here describing, that love and hope and faith would be markers of our lives, that we too would live lives that are examples of trust in your word and your promise. I pray that if anyone here this morning does not know Christ as Savior, that they would know and understand the need that they have for the forgiveness of their sins that comes only through the shed blood of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
If you'll take your hymn books, we'll sing a song before we partake in communion, number 460, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Ask you to stand with me, please. 460 are up on the screen. "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." As beside, can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. No, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul gushing from a rock before me, though a spring of joy I see, gushing from the rock before me, though a spring of joy I see. All the way perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. may be seated. Ask the men that will be serving to please come forward. As we celebrate communion, the reminder of some of the words that Paul shared with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That as, for he says in verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. So there was issues going on in the Corinthian church, because when they would come together to celebrate, their time was a meal, not just a commemoration. And they weren't waiting for one another, and they were some were fighting for positions that to be the head of the table. And so Paul reminds us that when we come together, we need to, as we celebrate, also to examine ourselves. For he says in verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because as we remember the work of Christ on the cross, it's an opportunity to, in a sense, keep a very short account with God of any sin in our life, to confess, to turn away from, but also to remember that Jesus died for all those sins. And as we celebrate, this is a celebration for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, not have to be a member of our church, just be a member of the family of God. And that is one of the great privileges we have as we take the bread and the cup of remembering again what Jesus accomplished so long ago on the cross.
Sacrifice for us and your love for us, and help us to just not ever take that for granted, and make it a daily part of our thoughts. In your name, amen.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, we thank you so much for your shed blood. I pray that you would help us to just reflect, that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts, and that we would just have hearts of gratitude and thankfulness for all you've done for us. And Lord, help us to remember and then to share that with others. Through your Holy Spirit's power, we pray.
Again, that same night, Jesus took the cup after they had eaten and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is written in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, as we commemorate the sacrifice of your Son, thank you that, in a sense, he thought of us, that the most famous verse, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we do this to commemorate and to remember until your Son comes back again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Also on that same night, when the disciples left the upper room, they left by singing a hymn. So we're going to sing together, number 282, The Family of God. We'll sing this through twice, because it's kind of short. But if you stand with me, please. Number 282, The Family of God. Family of God, I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined hands with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm a part of the family of God. Second time through. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood, joined hands with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm a part of the family of God. Just a reminder, after Sunday school, we'll be having our fellowship dinner, and everyone is invited to stay to be a part of that carry-in time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of this past week, for the opportunities of being used by you, and as we look forward to the week ahead, I ask that you would use these words from Paul from 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Amen.